Well, it's good to see you out tonight. We're glad you're here. Thank you for coming. As we continue on in our Wednesday study, this study of the words that are critical biblical words that are connected to the grace of God, which just is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. And we are particularly looking now at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be discussing that for the next couple of weeks. Before we begin our study tonight, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your people who've come out tonight. We pray that your Spirit will do the work that he does in regard to this very doctrine, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have defined Spirit baptism, biblically speaking, as being that in which the Holy Spirit, the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ, that Holy Spirit connects that person to Jesus Christ and everything that he is. He unites him with Jesus Christ. He identifies him with Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. So linked to Christ that you're part of his body. As we saw, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. So the moment a person invites Christ into his or her life, that's the moment that that Spirit of God does that work. Now, you don't know that. I didn't know that. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not even experiential at that point. It just happens. It's a judicial thing that happens where that Spirit of God puts you into Christ. Probably of all of the doctrines that are misunderstood, it's this one, Spirit baptism. And we were discussing why there's such a misunderstanding of Spirit baptism. And we came up with some reasons. We began to look at those reasons. First of all, because of Satan. Satan does not want people understanding this doctrine precisely. He would just as soon that people remain very confused about what Spirit baptism is. He would just as soon muddy the water so they think Spirit filling is Spirit baptism and Spirit sealing is Spirit baptism. And he would have people be very imprecise in what it is that they believe, because if he can confuse people, he can keep them from actually understanding the truth. And when you don't understand the truth, he's got you right where he wants you. A good illustration of that, of course, was in the Garden of Eden when Satan says to Eve, "Did God say this?" And then he mentions something God didn't say, and Satan has her confused in her mind, and that's one of his great tactics. So I'm certain that this important doctrine he does not want people to understand. Secondly, because of dispensationalism. We spent a lot of time last Wednesday discussing that. In the Bible, there are different baptisms that are critical for different time zones. The Bible is a book that covers all of time. But depending on what God's doing in a particular time zone, he operates differently. We went through that in dispensationalism. That's why you could take a group of people to a lake today and hold out a staff, God isn't going to part it. Why? Because we're not in a time zone where he's moving a nation from point A, Egypt, to point B, the promised land. That's not what he's doing now. So when you don't understand dispensationalism, you tend to lop all these ideas of baptism into one, and you become very confused about that. But last week we saw there are 14 different types of baptisms in the New Testament, and unless one sees that and understands that, one can't pinpoint with accuracy what Spirit baptism even is. Now, a third reason why there's been such a misunderstanding of Spirit baptism is simply because of a misunderstanding of baptism. I would bet you that when you say the noun baptism, to most people, the first thing that pops into their mind is water. Something connected to water when you say baptism. And that's unfortunate. Now, it's true. There are things in the Bible that are connected to water with that noun. But there are also a lot of things in the Bible that aren't connected to that noun with water. And yet the problem is it's been misunderstood. Because of that, Dr. Ryrie said, "Overemphasis on water baptism, particularly by immersion, often obscures and even obliterates the doctrine of Spirit baptism. If the two truths distinguished, usually the truth of Spirit baptism gets lost, for it is regarded simply as another way of talking about water baptism." And a great example of that, of course, as we used as an illustration, is when Jesus Christ was baptized. You'll hear often people say, "Well, we're following the Lord in baptism." Now, just a minute here. How in the world could any of us follow the Lord in baptism? We're sinners. He wasn't. We don't hear some voice from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," and we don't see the Spirit of God descending on us in anything. I mean, his was a very unique thing. We're going to talk about that more later. But because of the misunderstanding of these different things, especially baptism, there's a misunderstanding of Spirit baptism. The fourth reason why there is such a misunderstanding of Spirit baptism is because of personal experiences. This gets at the heart of the real issue. Many people do not understand doctrine, and they don't understand Spirit baptism because they've not been accurately taught. So what they're left to do is formulate their conclusions based on their own personal experiences. So they have some personal experience, or think they have some personal experience, or they know somebody else who says they had a personal experience, or they run into someone who says, "I had this experience." And they never do come to terms with sound doctrine because they're listening to people talk about their experiences. Well, if you're going to base your faith on listening to people talk about experiences, you're basing it on the wrong thing. As we have said in this church many times, we interpret experiences by the Bible. We do not interpret the Bible by experiences. So if someone says, "Well, now, this happened to me. Can you explain it?" Sometimes perhaps we can, sometimes perhaps we can't. But if someone says, "This happened to me, can you explain it?" When we can't explain it, we say, "No, can't explain it." What we can tell you is it doesn't square with the Bible. That we're able to do. We interpret experiences by the Bible, not the Bible by experiences. So just because someone comes along and claims something doesn't make it true. And it certainly doesn't make it true to the Word of God. And you may think, "Well, now that's pretty hard-nosed. I mean, somebody comes along and says, 'Well, we've seen God do this, and we had this experience and that experience.'" Well, the Bible gives us a right and license to analyze things in light of Scripture for eight reasons. First of all, we know from Scripture two sources can do the supernatural: God and Satan. There are two sources that are capable of doing supernatural things: the world of God and his angels, and the world of Satan and his angels. You'll recall when Moses was doing the signs in front of Pharaoh, he threw his staff down, it turned into a serpent, but then you'll remember that Pharaoh called in the sorcerers and those that were given to the dark arts, and they threw theirs down and did the same kind of thing. Well, now, one was from God, the other was either trickery or it was from Satan, but the fact remains, just because someone says, "I had this experience," doesn't necessarily mean it's from God. The only way we would know if it's from God is if it squares with the Word of God. Secondly, we know from Scripture that we are in a warfare against supernatural forces that are able to produce supernatural experiences. Paul says in Ephesians, we're fighting against powers, and we're fighting against a world of darkness, he says in Ephesians. So we realize we are in a world that is not given to truth. We're in a world that is not given to carefully and accurately understanding the Word of God on much of anything. And that is why it is so important that we come to terms with the Scriptures rather than listening to all experiences. Thirdly, we know from Scripture that Satan has his own ministers who appear to be servants of righteousness that twist the truth of God. I'd like you to go to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because I think there's a real critical point that's brought out in this very context. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And you'll notice verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds," or according to their works. There is a critical tip-off. One of the keys to spotting a satanic minister is they'll tell you you can do works and earn your way to heaven. That is a tip-off right there. We're all sinners, and none of us can do good works and earn our way to heaven. That's why Christ died. And that's why Jesus said, whoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. The whole emphasis of the Apostle Paul is, our righteousness is as filthy rags, therefore we cast our faith on Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. We cannot work out some deal with God. We don't merit salvation. We don't earn salvation. And Paul says you need to keep your eyes open for people that are tampering with this, because they're mixing in works and telling you that you can somehow be good enough or work your way into a right relationship with God, when in fact the Word of God says you cannot. So certainly, because we know there are these ministers that tamper with doctrine like that, we're certainly in a position to say, just because somebody says they know something about spirit baptism, we don't have to buy into it. If it doesn't square with the scriptures, we don't accept it. In fact, we reject it. That's why Paul said you study to rightly divide scripture. There's a right way to handle it. There's a wrong way to handle it. And you can be certain of this. You take some minister that is truly one of the satanic men, which is what Paul calls them, they're going to twist doctrine and they're going to twist facts about spirit baptism. So that gives us a right to say, you know what? Let me judge your experience by what the scripture says. Fourthly, we know from scripture that as we near the end, doctrinal heresy will increase. Doctrinal heresy will increase. I'm going to tell you an interesting story that happened to Candy out in Denver that just happened. We talked with her Sunday night or Monday night, I can't remember. But she had gone to a study, and this was a study in a denominational church. And at this study of women, they were propagating some ideas that were not quite squaring with the Word of God about forgiveness. Well, Candy had been through the whole doctrinal series on the study of forgiveness, and they were trying to say to this poor lady that was in the group that she just had the responsibility to forgive. And Candy said, well, has the person ever said they're sorry? Has the person ever come and said, we did wrong, please forgive us? Well, no. But she has the response. She said, have you ever studied the doctrine of forgiveness? And she said, I was trying just to talk with them along these terms. She said, you know, God doesn't forgive us like that. God never forgives people if they don't come to terms with truth. I mean, he's willing to be merciful and gracious, but before he does that, people have to admit the truth. I mean, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you have to confess the truth to God if you want the forgiveness and mercy of God. That's just the way the whole scriptures communicate that. So if we're supposed to forgive as God forgives, then it would seem to me you forgive when somebody comes and says, look, I'm sorry, I did wrong, please forgive me. Now then, we have the responsibility to grant forgiveness. Well, now she says this in this study. And it frustrates the woman who's leading the study. She can't handle what she's being told. And she's being told the truth. She's being told the truth. So she goes to the pastors of the church and this denomination. She said, you know, this lady came in there and starting the truth, they wrote her a letter and told her they don't want her back at that church. Now, what did she do? She told the truth of the Word of God. Told the truth of the Word of God. In a denomination that doesn't surprise me, but it just coincides with this very point. As we near the end of the age, doctrinal heresies and twisting of truth is going to intensify. And that's exactly what you're seeing. And this was supposedly a fundamental church. And they don't want to hear the Word of God. They don't want to study the Word of God. They just want to communicate their feelings and their thoughts. And see, here's the point. You would say in this context, now look, I don't care what you feel like you think you should do. Here's what the Word of God says. So what you're feeling isn't quite squaring with the Word of God. They don't want to hear it. We have a right when it comes to any doctrine, including spirit baptism, to think in these terms. Fifthly, we know from Scripture that as we near the end, experiential pleasure seekers are going to increase. And they're going to influence others. They're going to draw people away from truth. They're going to draw people away from a disciplined life. Paul describes that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In other words, what I believe, as we near the end of this age, you're going to see more and more feel-good, experiential, pleasure-producing churches. What you will see less of as we near the end, according to Paul, is those that are after developing sound minds. Sound minds, which is the emphasis of the scripture. Develop a sound mind. You're going to see churches do wacky things. which you're seeing. You're going to see churches promoting things that are like Las Vegas shows, which you're seeing. You're going to see more and more pleasure atmosphere at church, where it's supposed to be sacred and reverent and where people are supposed to develop sound minds. We know that's going to happen. So you can expect, when it comes to spirit baptism, if you lump that into this equation, you're going to have all kinds of people surfacing with all kinds of experiential things and saying, this is of God and this happened to me of God. And you'll have people falling in aisles and jumping on chairs and speaking in foreign languages, if it were. You're going to have all these kinds of things that are going to go down because of this pleasure seeking. Sixthly, we've been charged to test people to see whether or not what they're saying lines up with the Word of God. According to 1 John chapter 4, we have the responsibility to test doctrinal beliefs. That is our responsibility. Test the spirits. See what they believe. You don't just take it. You talk to them. You quiz them. You find out what they believe about Jesus Christ. You find out what they're believing about doctrine. What are they believing about spirit baptism? This is all critical. Seventh, we know from Scripture that leaders have a responsibility to silence those that are teaching unsound things. You see that in Titus. Now, when it comes to spirit baptism, unsound things are at the top of the list. And we have a responsibility to make sure that sound doctrine is always taught in the church and not that which is unsound. And finally, we know from Scripture that Jesus Christ expects the church not to permit any teaching in it that could lead people astray. Now, what has happened with spirit baptism is all of those things that we've just talked about have completely just gone by the wayside in most instances. Most people don't care what they believe. They don't care what anyone believes. They don't challenge things. But we must always in this church make sure that we interpret life by the Bible. We interpret experiences by the Bible. We don't interpret the Bible by experiences. That's going the wrong way when we do that. Now, the fifth reason why there's been such a misunderstanding on this doctrine is because of a failure to distinguish between spirit baptism and spirit filling. Spirit baptism and spirit filling. Now, many believers are confused and they fail to understand that there is a big difference between spirit baptism and spirit filling. And two of the more prominent names of Christianity who, it has been alleged, had this problem were R.A. Torrey and D.L. Moody. Dr. Ryrie said the lack of clarity is compounded by the fact that great men like R.A. Torrey and D.L. Moody were unclear in this area. Torrey taught that a person could or could not be baptized with the Spirit at the moment of salvation. Dr. Ryrie went on to say that in Torrey's biography of D.L. Moody, he said that Moody believed he was baptized by the Spirit after he was saved. However, in Moody's defense, I just read an exhaustive biography on Moody written by his son, and I didn't see clear evidence of that. John just read that too. Did you see any evidence of that? No. I didn't see evidence of what he's alleging here. I did with R.A. Torrey, but I didn't see it so much with D.L. Moody. Now, the confusion of some of these individuals is due to the fact that they don't distinguish between spirit baptism and spirit filling. Also, I want to note that D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey were the forerunners of C.I. Schofield and Chafer, and Dr. Schofield actually was the main officiant at the funeral of D.L. Moody, and Dr. Schofield was a great influence on Dr. Lewis Mary Chafer, and Dr. Schofield's monumental contribution to Christianity was to dispensationally understand the Bible and its various doctrines. And prior to this area, a doctrine like the Holy Spirit pneumatology was fuzzy and people weren't attempting to systematize it. And Dr. Chafer was the one who actually saw the real difference between spirit baptism and spirit filling. Now, here's the way this works. At the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're baptized into Christ and you receive the Spirit of God. You'll never get any more of the Spirit of God than you get at the moment you believe on Jesus Christ. However, as you develop in life, the Spirit of God can get more of you. That Spirit is there. You're not going to get any more of the Holy Spirit than the moment you believe on Jesus Christ. But as you take the Word of God and as you apply the Word of God, you'll discover that that Holy Spirit will get more and more of you. That's the filling of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is beginning to fill you up because you're saturating yourself with the Word of God and obeying the Scriptures. Dr. Ryrie made a powerful point when he said, admittedly, sometimes this lack of clarity is innocent, but regrettably, sometimes these misconceptions are deliberately promoted. In either case, believers are robbed of an important truth that involves our union with Christ and solid basis for holy living. So it's important that we understand there is a difference between spirit baptism and spirit filling. Sixthly, because of a misunderstanding of biblical tongues. For a sizable number of people, they've been misinformed to believe that spirit baptism is not just a nice synonym for speaking in tongues. And that is a total misunderstanding and misinterpretation of what spirit baptism actually is. Furthermore, it actually distorts and destroys the true meaning of spirit baptism and heresy and confuses many of God's sheep. Now, Satan wants people to be very confused when it comes to the subject of spirit baptism. He does not want them knowing the truth as it relates to biblical salvation. He realizes the potential power that a believer may have if he truly grasps the doctrine, and his goal is to keep as many people in ignorance as he possibly can. Which brings us to the big question, and that is, what does the word baptize actually mean? In the English-speaking world, most have a tendency to immediately think in terms of baptism as some connection between a human being and water. That's how people think about it. Now, there's a legitimate application that may be drawn from these two experiences. However, it is not in the way that you might think. And to limit your understanding of baptism this way is to miss the true meaning of it. If you would have said back in this culture something about baptism, I guarantee you they didn't think about, well, let's go to a church and find a baptistry and have a baptism service. They weren't thinking in those terms, in the use of that word whatsoever. The word baptism didn't conjure that up in the minds of the people who were living in the first century. It does in our minds, because that pretty much is the way the term has been used. And as a result of that, spirit baptism gets lost in this maze of discussion about baptism, but that's not the way those first century people saw it. And to illustrate how different we think about baptism and how the first century believer thought about it, we turn to the scholarly work that was written in the 1800s by T.J. Conant, The Meaning and Use of Baptizine. Dr. Conant crawled through history and he tracked down Greek writings to see how the term baptism was actually used. And he determined that it was used to refer to that part of something that was completely and totally submerged under water. Polybius, who lived 200 years before Christ, described a sea fight between the Romans and the Carthaginians. And the Carthaginians were very skillful in maneuvering ships. And they describe the Roman navy, and Polybius says, on account of the unskillfulness of the crews, they baptized, and there's your word, baptizon, many vessels. They sunk them. I mean, that's the word they use. They sunk them. They sunk some of their own ships. So when they use the word baptize, they're not thinking in terms of you run to a church and there's a baptistry and you baptize people. They're thinking in terms of a ship was sunk. Plutarch, who was born about 50 years after Christ, in discussing the arms of engines which projected out from the ships, wrote, "Some of the vessels thrusting down under a weight firmly fixed above, they sunk into the deep, and others with iron hands or beaks, like those cranes hauling up by the prow till they were erect on the stern, they were submerged," and he uses the word baptized, they were baptized. The obvious meaning is they were submerged or they sunk. They were underwater, completely underwater. That's the point. Aristotle, who was born 384 years before Christ, and speaking of rushes and seaweeds, wrote, "Certain places full of rushes and seaweed, which when it's ebb tide are not baptized, but when it's flood tide are overflowed." And here the meaning again is the seaweed is not submerged underwater until the tide comes in, then it's completely submerged underwater. It's baptized underwater. Now, you'd have a hard time convincing the people who are using these words that baptism referred to something like you go into a church and you take people underwater and bring them up, because they didn't use it that way. It was an idea of complete submersion, and I think that is critical to understanding spirit baptism. Because otherwise, you don't get the full impact of what spirit baptism actually is. Polybius, who lived 200 years before Christ, describes an iron-headed spear and wrote, "And even if a spear falls into the sea, it's not lost, for it is compacted of both oak and pine, so that when the oaken part is baptized by the weight," in other words, it sinks, "the rest is buoyed up and easily recovered." Again, the idea is the spear is submerged underwater. Now, that's what it means. The actual word baptize means that you dip something, you immerse something, you submerge something, and you sink something. The particular verb baptize, baptizo, was used in Greek to refer to sinking a ship. And I don't want you thinking in terms of water baptism or mode of water baptism. In fact, we'll probably do an in-depth study of all of that, and we'll cover all of that, all the different modes of baptism. That I don't want you thinking, and I want you to think spirit baptism. That's what this study is, spirit baptism. I want you to think of something, you're sinking a ship in this use of this word baptism. In biblical Greek, the word was often referred to as washing or bathing. Of water baptism, it's used in 1 Corinthians 1. Of spirit baptism, in 1 Corinthians 12. Of repentance baptism, in Matthew 3. Of remission baptism, in Mark chapter 1. Of Christ's suffering baptisms in Matthew 20 and Luke 12, and of Israel's Mosaic baptism in Matthew 28. Every one of these baptisms feature that word baptizo, which means you sink it. You're putting it under. Now, we could conclude that in the above mentions of the different types of baptism, of washing and baptism, you have a couple of them where water is involved, but you have about five of them where there is no connection to the water whatsoever. Spirit baptism is not connected to water. So obviously, we would conclude that baptism must have a meaning that may be used in any context, even those that aren't water context. So the word itself is talking about submerging something, placing something under something or into something, and with no idea of it coming up or coming out. I mean, that's the way the word was used. So when you talk about spirit baptism, what you're talking about is that Spirit of God putting you into Christ. I mean, actually putting you into everything Jesus Christ is. You're actually put into his body with no intention of coming up or coming out of that. You are put in that state forever, which we're going to establish in future studies. We've laid a lot of groundwork for this, and we're going to have to stop here tonight because our time is gone. Do you have any questions or comments tonight about what we've gone through? Thank you for coming. Good night. The Lord bless you.